this first book of the Bible, which explains our origins, why things are as they are. One of those verses that we read earlier just felt so appropriate to that. Genesis describes the world, God's good creation, good provision, and the way that we as humanity have wrecked it by grabbing what is not ours, but also our inability to solve the problem ourselves. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And that's where we are in Genesis. Mankind, even if he wanted to, he couldn't save himself. God's got to do it. And God is giving his promises through this family, through Abraham and his son Isaac and grandson Jacob. And then we're seeing now, of course, Jacob's own sons. And Jacob's sons are not doing particularly well. They're the sort of guys who respond to any threats with violence, sharp, quick, bloody violence. Think of what they did to the people of Shechem. Think of what they did to their own younger brother just because he was a little bit uppity. And we've seen them sell him to Egypt as a slave. He's gone into his pit, the first pit of the cistern and then the pit of prison, but this extraordinary promotion. And then back home, we're seeing these brothers, they're not doing well, not just because of the family, but because of the famine rather, but because they're not looking like a godly bunch of guys. They're more influenced than influencing. And 2 weeks ago, because we had a break in Genesis last week, we saw their first visit down to Egypt to get some food. We saw Joseph's reaction as he saw them and wondered how to respond. And he put them in custody, accused them of being spies, and Simeon was held hostage. And Joseph seems to be testing them to see whether they have changed or not. And there are some positives, but still quite some way to go. So, Genesis chapter 43. Let's pick up the story.
Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. For my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice."
Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags, and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house, and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him, and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid, because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "O my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men to Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there.
When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with him, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare, and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. He sought a place to weep. He entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him.
Thanks, Parkers. Keep that passage open, and I'm just going to read one verse from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Well, as we look at this chapter, if you find yourself wondering, why can't we just get to the bit where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, you're not alone, because that's the tension, isn't it, in this whole story. I'm sure you just wanted us to keep reading. I kind of want to do the whole thing in 1 week, although I think we'd miss lots of the good detail as we go. Because in the structuring of this story, Moses, he creates this tension, which exists because Joseph knows precisely who these 10 men are, or 11 with Benjamin, but they haven't got a clue who he is. And at times one almost pities them because of that. They're far from innocent, but they're really clueless as to what's going on. And so they carried along these events really helplessly. It's a little bit like those TV shows, isn't it? Where somebody is brought in and they think they're just coming to, I don't know, do a training course on plumbing or something, and then suddenly they find they're the unexpected star of the show or something like that. And they realize that they've been completely set up, and everyone else knows what's going on. All the people around them were all part of the plot. And life could be like that sometimes. Maybe this last year has felt a little bit like that. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just kind of, you know, entering this conveyor belt that is trundling me along, and I feel pretty out of control. I certainly don't feel like an unexpected star of the show. I don't have a clue what's going on. I'm just kind of hanging in there, hoping that at some point someone knows what is going on. But there is someone who knows what's going on. Joseph knows a lot more than his brothers, but it's God who knows the whole scene and who is directing these events down to the most minute detail. And it's not like an arbitrary Greek god pushing men and women around on a chessboard as though they're pawns, but he's working out his good purposes in a way that will bless and which will transform. So what's going on in this passage? There's a summary on the screen coming up. Joseph's brothers, they return to Egypt for a second time in this chapter, and the tension builds as Joseph tests their hearts. And today's main lesson, I think, is going to be similar to last week, not surprisingly, because we're in this same extended storyline. It's about the Lord graciously bringing sinners to a true awareness of their guilt. And as we look at that and see how God does it, we might see that his methods seem harsh to us, but actually his motive is reconciliation. And this is typical of how God works through history and how we can expect him to work in us. We might think that comfort is our highest goal. That's what society wants us to think life is all about. We're tempted to buy into that idea, but it's not God's highest goal for any of us, that life would be just comfortable. He knows that actually repentance and reconciliation with him is the best, the most important thing that we need. And if we have all the comforts in the world, if we're not reconciled to him, our maker, our creator, the one in whom, if we're living out of harmony, then we have nothing, and not even life. Then until we have that, actually we're just impoverished and starving people. These brothers were suffering under famine, but even that was not their greatest need. Repentance and reconciliation were greater than even that. So we're seeing their sins over this chapter and the next couple of chapters being brought out into the open so they can be seen for what they are, confessed, forgiven, and so that these brothers can be shaped into the people and leaders that they need to be. So the first main thing in this chapter, let's put it like this, there are two locations. The first location is at Israel's house, or Jacob's house, where there's a lack of food. And the issue at this point amongst the brothers is how to engage with Joseph. So we find them back in Egypt with their father, having been to Egypt. They've had some grain from their first visit, which they didn't pay for, at least that's how it could look. But remember who they're lacking at this moment? They've had to leave Simeon back in Egypt. Joseph has kept him in custody, and he's been held hostage to force them to bring Benjamin back to him. And so we find them in these verses 1 to 7 debating the pros and cons of returning to Egypt. But just notice for a minute, they've not exactly rushed back, have they, to rescue Simeon. Judah talks in verse 10 of delay, and they're still there discussing whether or not to go. And you can imagine Simeon back in Egypt. Hey guys, remember me? I'm still here. How long are you going to leave me here? I mean, if you look at the previous chapter, verses 33 to 34, and what Joseph said to them, the implication is that if they do not return with Benjamin, they can expect to receive the punishment of spies. If they just go back without Benjamin, they will receive the punishment of spies. They'll at least be put in prison, potentially executed. But as well as not even rescuing Simeon, they've not yet returned with that extra money left in their packs, which led to so much fear. So they've got to go. And the brothers, I think, realize this. They've got to go. In verse 2, Jacob says it's time to go back for some more food. He agrees at that level, but he means go without taking Benjamin. He doesn't mention Simeon at all. He just kind of parks that problem. It's just, right, you 10, you've got to go back. He seems to be willing to let Simeon rot in jail rather than risk sending Benjamin. Judah points out, though, that to do this without Benjamin would be utterly pointless. In verse 3, he says, the man solemnly warned us. And notice verse 5, the man said to us, you shall not see my face. I think that's language of, don't even bother coming and having a conversation with me. You'll get chucked straight in prison if you come back without Benjamin. So there's this impasse, this situation they can't get past. And they're in this position because of their fear, basically. Jacob's fear, lack of trust, perhaps, fear over Benjamin, and their own guilt about what they've done to Joseph in the past. And so if you just look at this impasse and the fact they can't get through this, it means if it can't be resolved, we're looking at the death of the whole family. If you look at verse 8, Judah makes the point. If basically if they don't go, they're going to die, both we and you, and also our little ones. In other words, you, Granddad, Jacob, us, our generation, and the next generation, we're going to die. This is the end of the line, literally the end of Abraham's line, if they cannot resolve this. And because, of course, Abraham's line through Isaac and through Jacob is the line of promise, that would mean the failure of God's promises. That'd be the end of the line for that. And for his plan to send the offspring of the woman to crush the serpent. So it's a pretty important point in Genesis. And it's here that Judah steps up to the plate. He seems to be becoming the de facto leader at this point. And the spokesman, even though he's not the firstborn, he's number 4 in line. I love the detail in the family conversations, verse 10. You know, if you've had experience of family conversations, if we'd not delayed, we could have now returned twice. And of course, last week we saw Jacob looking around at his sons and saying, you know, why are you all looking at each other? It's real kind of family table talk, isn't it? Which just shows the real kind of eyewitness account that we're getting through Moses here. Sorry, not eyewitness, Moses wasn't actually there, but just genuine family relationships here. But Judah basically offers, in verses 8 to 10, to take Benjamin on his own. And his language implies that he will bear full responsibility for him should anything happen to Joseph. Now, just stop and think about that for a moment. Remember when we last saw Judah? Chapter 37. Oh, he was the guy who thought it'd be a good idea to get some money. And rather than kill Joseph, let's sell him. We get a quick buck if we sell him to those Ishmaelites trudging by on their camels. He was the guy, a chapter later in 38, who saw Tamar by the roadside and treated her like a prostitute, then sought to have her put to death when he was more guilty than she was. But now we're looking at a man who seems to be willing to put his own life on the line for his own brother. And in fact, his language in verse 9, I will be a pledge of his safety, makes us think about that word and how it was used back in chapter 38. It was used 3 times. Do you remember what he pledged then? A pledge is something given as proof that the full payment would be made. And he pledged to Tamar his cord at his signet, at his staff. In other words, the things that represented his very identity and authority, just kind of thrown away. He ended up losing them, thrown away for illicit sex with a woman who was not his wife. But in massive contrast, now, really honourably, for his younger brother and for the sake of his father, he offers his very life. And this is why, as we go through Genesis, Judah ends up with some wonderful promises attached to him, kingly promises that we look at from the New Testament and see as being linked to the Messiah. The staff will not leave Judah, the ruler's staff. And the line will go through him to the Messiah. We see something of Christ in Judah, and it's coming out in these actions. And I think it tells us that what happened back in chapter 38 was a huge turning point for him. We're going to see more of this in Judah's life in the next chapter. So Judah makes this proposal, and Jacob reluctantly agrees to it. Verse 11, if it must be so, then do this. You know, get these presents together, a little balm. I know this is lip balm. Remember, those Egyptians love their makeup. Maybe it's a bit of Burt's Bees to add to their collection. And some gum. Okay, these are different sorts of balm, and it's not Wrigley's Juicy Fruit gum. These are kind of stuff that would have been valuable from trees or resinous things that would have had value for their aromatic or their medical properties. There's a famine on, so when Jacob says, take a little, I think we should take him literally. And notice these are not things that can fill an empty stomach anyway. It's more Holland and Barrett stuff, isn't it, rather than a Sainsbury's supermarket shop. But you may remember that we've seen some of these things before. They ring a bell with you? The caravan of Ishmaelites that were heading south when Joseph was in that cistern. They were carrying, we were told, gum, balm, and myrrh. So this journey, even in these details, seems to be set up to replicate some of that tragic event. We'll see more of that in a moment. Again, they have a younger brother with them as well, who will be favoured, and who, actually, they're going to have the opportunity to get rid of for their own gain if they choose. The brothers are being put back in a similar position in order to test them. Are they going to react in the same way as they did before? Or have they changed? Will this second son of Rachel, Benjamin, will he also end up being a slave, sold as a slave as well, if his brothers can have a good reason to do so? So as well as these gifts, they take double the money, in verse 12, to cover the first purchase as well as the new one. Jacob is really resigned, isn't he? He's really won for the histrionics. Oh, woe is me, and hand to the forehead and everything, the whole time, really. But he prays, notice in verse 14, look at his prayer, which is going to be significant, I think. May God Almighty, words that recall God's covenant promises to Abraham, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. Just before we move on, I can't help noticing that this whole journey is, on one level, down to the existence of a famine, what we might call a natural disaster. But it's also really clear, isn't it, that all of this is part of God's means for Joseph to receive high honour in Egypt, and for his family to be brought to Egypt in fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham many years before. In the immediate context, it's for the purpose of bringing the brothers on their knees and to repentance, to bow the knee to their brother Joseph, just as the dream foretold all those years before. Now, I don't think we can ever say about any natural disaster that, oh, this happened because God wanted to send this particular message. I think it's always wrong to say that happened as an act of judgment or something like that. We are not brought into the mind of God to understand those things. But we should be able to see how God has used such things in the past and ask what is going on in our world. What is going on around us that has put us in a situation that we're in? And is this bringing us to repentance? I think it's safe to say that God's primary reason for allowing tragedies and difficult things to happen seems to be to bring us to repentance. Jesus said as much when he was asked about a couple of tragedies in Luke chapter 13. And he responded, "Oh, no, they didn't die because they'd sinned more than anyone else. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." Now, as we pray for our nation, I don't know about you, but I don't see a great deal of evidence that what's happened over the last year has really brought us to our knees in terms of real prayer and repentance before God. You know, mainly sort of staggering between two extremes of despair on the one hand and self-congratulation on the other. But have we allowed the closer proximity of death to bring us to the Saviour, to bring us to God in humility? And it's very easy, though, for Christians to point the finger, but actually I think it starts with us. And we should be pointing the finger at ourselves first of all. There needs to be repentance of shallow discipleship, of weak commitment, weak love for one another. And as we said right at the start of the lockdown back in March, let's determine to come back together, when we're all able to come back together as a church, more in love with Jesus, more humble before him, and more in love with his body, which is the church, which is one another. So I think a big challenge, as we look at these men here, God is using these external events. He's using famine. We can see why he's doing it. We can see what that famine was achieving in Egypt, in their lives, in the whole of God's people, in the whole history of God's plan of redemption. Let's not miss what God might be doing amongst us. And yes, he always calls us to greater humility and repentance. And let me just say to you directly, you know, will you return more in love with Christ? More repentant? Not thinking about other people around you, but you yourself. Or will you have allowed this last year to draw you away from Christ and away from the body of Christ? First of all, we have the focus at Canaan, Jacob's house. There's a lack of food. The issue is how to engage with the man, as Joseph is referred to all the time, to just emphasize his anonymity. They don't know who he is. But now the action moves location from Jacob's house to Joseph's house. Well, there's a lot of food. And the issue here is how he, for Joseph, how he will engage with his brothers. They return to Egypt after all that discussion. This would, of course, have taken days of travel, but that's not the priority. The journey's not the priority. It's what happens when they get there that is. On arrival, they receive this invitation, which is rather ominous, to Joseph's house. And they don't quite know what to do with this invitation. It's as though Joseph is allowing them to sweat a bit. rather like they did for him when they stuck him in the cistern. But they assumed the worst, and you can see that from verse 18. The men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It's because of the money, which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants, and seize our donkeys." Now, I'm not sure why he'd want their donkeys. He seems to have quite a lot of wealth himself. But in a way that they are right to fear, because he accused them of being spies, and they left with their money still with them. So they look like thieves as well, and they've hardly hurried back. And so they plead their case with the steward on the door before they get in, hoping to make things better for them, explaining they don't know who put the money in their bags, promising to make good. And they receive this reply, which was at once reassuring, but also pretty unsettling. Verse 23, he replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." So they say, "We don't know who put this money in our sacks." This Egyptian steward says, "Ah, God did it." And not only God, but your God, the God of your father, he did it. They're being told that God is doing this, that God is acting in this way. In other words, someone else has paid your price, and they've paid it with treasure. And then Simeon is brought out to them. We'd almost forgotten about him, hadn't we? He's had a good few weeks, at the very least, held at His Majesty's pleasure, as they say. And then the day gets even stranger for them as they dine with Joseph. And their heads must have been all over the place at this point. You know, at one point, this man is locking us up and accusing us of being spies. Next, he's inviting us around for pizza or whatever they eat in Egypt at the time. And from this man's perspective, you know, all of our actions make us look like thieves and spies. Yeah, we may have returned the money, but maybe he thinks we've only done that because we'd starve if we didn't return at all. And so you get this whole set piece at Joseph's house that he sets up. I've mentioned the story of the Count of Monte Cristo already. It's a story of unadulterated revenge, where the wronged Edmond Dantès returns as the all-powerful, all-knowing Count of Monte Cristo, all buying. He's super wealthy. He's all-knowing because he finds out about the pasts of his enemies, of those who mistreated him, all their little secrets. So he can discover how to undo them. Like a cat with a mouse, he toys with them and then destroys them. And he uses set pieces like, a bit like Joseph's meal invitation, where all the detail that he sets up was meant to remind them of their former crime. So, for example, he found out about a secret liaison that involved two of his enemies. And one, the man who signed the papers that kept him in prison, was with the wife of one of the other enemies. And this secret liaison resulted in an unwanted child, and tragically a child who was buried alive. And so he went and he bought the house where this crime had been committed in. He transformed it into one of his luxury homes. And then he invited those enemies over for dinner. And the enemy de Villefort is initially really honored to be invited by the Count, to be entertained by him, but then he's secretly shocked to see that when he comes, it's that house with that secret of mine. It's that garden with that bit of earth under the tree. And over the dinner table, Monte Cristo just pretends to be the jovial host, regaling them with tales, but all the time he's telling them their story. "Oh, I found out something happened in this house years ago. I just have a sort of sense, a sinister sense that it happened in this room, and then under this tree, this is what I found." And he brings it out all the time, watching their faces, watching the guilt as he describes their crimes, the things that they thought no one else knew, watching their nervousness, their loss of appetite at the table, their reluctance to enter certain rooms, to even stand under that tree in the garden. They're the guilty and they're squirming in his grasp, desperately trying to maintain a semblance of innocence on their faces. It's been a while since I've read the book, and I can't remember whether the Count is kind of looking for repentance and would have forgiven them. You never get the sense, actually, that either of those is remotely possible. But wonderfully, this is a different story. This is precisely what Joseph is working towards. Not just exposure and judgment and sentence, but change, repentance and reconciliation. And he seems to be putting them back in chapter 37 shoes, back into that world where they threw him into the system, they mistreated him, they committed that crime against him and their father. Just think of these particular ways in which he seems to be creating the situation to match what happened before. Here are some points of correspondence between this chapter and chapter 37. Firstly, just as the 10 brothers found themselves with one of Rachel's sons, Joseph, in that situation, so they do again with Benjamin. And we'll see particularly next week how that works out. Just as Joseph was far from home and vulnerable, now they are the ones who are far from home and vulnerable. Just as they made Joseph a slave, so now notice they fear being made his servant. That was the language they used. Just as previously they had the power and they assaulted him, so now Joseph is the one with the power and they fear his assault. That's the wording of verse 18. And just as Joseph sat apart from them when they dined around that cistern, plotting his end, so now Joseph dines apart from them while he is planning their reconciliation. And we've already seen the spices in both passages as well, gum, balm, and myrrh. These things now sit on the gift table in the corner, sort of pulsing with extra significance. See how he's bringing all these things, these memories, these situations back to them, allowing them to look at what they've done from the distance of time, from the outside, from the other side, as it were, from that of being the victims or the potential victims. But his desire is not malicious, and that is so clear in his private weeping. And it's also seen in his actions. When they saw him from a distance, they said, "Oh, let's kill him," back in chapter 37. When he sees them coming, he says, "Oh, let's kill an animal, not them, so I can dine with them." So in verse 26, they came and they bowed down before him. And it's not in the English, but the same word is also in verse 28. The prostrated themselves word. It's the same word behind it. So now we've seen this word three times to describe them bowing before Joseph, one in the previous chapter, corresponding to three uses at the time of Joseph's dream. So this dream is being completely fulfilled. It said they would bow down three times. Now we see it happen three times. And even the second dream, remember that second dream? That's starting to be fulfilled as well. That involved the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him. It's starting to be fulfilled because Benjamin is there to make up the numbers. Now there are 11 stars, not just 10. And I think we even have the sun as well, Jacob himself, because notice how when they speak of their father in verse 28, they call him your servant. Jacob is described as Joseph's servant. Son is bowing down to Joseph. Son, S-U-N, that is. And it's a particularly heartfelt moment when Joseph sees Benjamin doesn't it? Sees him close up for the first time in 22 years, or thereabouts, in verse 29. He lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" Still putting this pretense on of not knowing who he is. "God be gracious to you, my son." Gracious. As well as God providing treasure in their sacks through Joseph, he is also mediating grace to them through Joseph. And then we see Joseph rush out. He can't cope with his emotions anymore. Verse 30, his compassion grew warm for his brother. He sought a place to weep. He goes into his bedroom and he wept there. Remember Jacob's prayer in verse 14, "May God Almighty grant you mercy." That's a word meaning compassion. "May he grant you this before the man." God has answered it here. He is granting them compassion through Joseph, mediated through this man Joseph. They hide a frowning providence. In Joseph there hides a smiling face. That's what we're seeing as he weeps. It's also a tear-streaked face. He has to wash it, in verse 31. You know what it's like when you wash your face. I'm going to put on a front. I'm going to pretend everything's all right. Comes out, making every effort to control himself. Serve the food. Gives his command with as few words as possible not to give himself away. So they eat together. Sort of together. Because, of course, Joseph is apart from them, which is useful, so he's less likely to give himself away. It's also necessary, because he's reinforcing, "I'm an Egyptian, we sit separately." But it's also that reminder of that other time when he was in their presence, and they ate in his presence as he languished in that pit. I love verse 33. I mean, it must have just blown their minds, wasn't it? Look at the seating plan. They sit down and they look up and down. They go, "Hey, Reuben, you're at one end, Benjamin's at the other. Wait a minute. We are all in age order." I reckon at that point, maybe Joseph, maybe implied it was his divining cup that enabled him to see that sort of thing. That cup is going to come into the next chapter. And then verse 34, Benjamin is given a whole lot more food, five times as much. You know, maybe an older brother, the oldest brother, would have been given a double portion, but the youngest brother, he never gets more. Five times as much, you can eat that anyway. And this is during a famine. Joseph's motive may be simple generosity and love for Benjamin, but it may also be part of the test for these other brothers. Because you remember the last time they had a favored younger brother with a special coat? Well, we know how they reacted to that. If Benjamin is seen to be given this special treatment now, with a special plate of food, is he also going to fall foul of their jealousy? More in the next chapter on that. And we leave the story in verse 34. Where they drank and were merry with him. It was quite a party. But the morning after, the night before, will not bring so much merriment. Well, we've noticed the main lesson about sinners being brought to a true awareness of sin. I just want to briefly, before we close, draw on the catechism question this morning. Just briefly to drill down the lesson a little bit more closely. Let me remind you of what the Catechism said today. Question, what do the Scriptures mainly teach? The Scriptures mainly teach what man is to believe about God and what duty God requires of man. Let's take that first thing for a moment, what we are to believe about God. What do we learn about God from this? Well, surely we see in this passage, he continues to be the sovereign, fulfilling, merciful God. He's providing, he's putting treasure in their sacks. He's providing them with life with food. But of course, primarily he's taking them off their course of becoming just like the other people of Canaan. And he's making them to be a people who are worthy of being the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're a right mess, but God is showing them incredible grace through all of this. And as we're going through, we're also seeing something of who God is and what sort of Messiah he will provide, who this serpent crusher will be. And I think we're seeing in this chapter, we're seeing a glimpse of Christ in Judah. The debt that we owe is covered by another person. Judah illustrates that. In Christ, God puts treasure in our sacks. That's a summary of the gospel. In Christ, the guilty are brought into the presence of greatness, and they're made to dine, and they're offered forgiveness, as we'll see in the next chapter. And in Christ, we receive compassion from the one we have wronged. Jesus showed that, didn't he? Particularly as he wept over Jerusalem. That's God's heart for the guilty. So this is what we can believe about God from this chapter. Second half of that catechism, what duty God requires of man. Well, we're continuing to see how God brings grace to the guilty. But we're looking on and we're brought, as it were, into the mind of God, because we're given all the information. We see these brothers, they don't know what's going on, but we can see that it's better that they are brought into a situation where they've got a chance to repent and receive grace. And we look on and we know the promises will utterly fail if they get the Monte Cristo treatment. Yes, there's external harshness in God's actions to them, but we're let into the soft-hearted compassion that is so close under the surface. And through this, we're invited to see ourselves and how God treats us guilty sinners, trying to cover up, trying to put on a veneer, put on a face, irrationally fearing, not knowing how to deal with our fear, being trapped in it. And that verse we read from 2 Peter earlier, I think, tells us what is going on here and what God continues to do in us. And what he calls of us is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. These brothers are being dealt with by God because he wants them to head and reach repentance, head towards that. And that's what God requires of us all, for that repentance, to reject our stupid and foolish ways. And that, so their painful experience, I think, is an example of what each of us need to go through. We're looking at the lives of others to see what God would do in each one of us. But the fact is, we don't come clean with God until he puts the pressure on, until he starts to point things out to us. What stage are you at in that response of repentance to Jesus? Have you just begun to realize that there is a problem you thought could be hidden, just forgotten about? You realize, though, that there's a problem. Maybe you know that experience of being in a situation entirely out of your own control, like being in the waves on a beach, where its breakers just swirl you around and you are helpless and fearful. Or being thrust onto a stage and you feel like you're in a play when everyone knows their lines and what's going on and what is happening, but you just don't have a clue. Have you ever thought that he could be looking to work in your heart through those situations in similar ways? Because he loves you and he wants to bring you back into his family, into reconciliation. Sometimes it takes our lack of control to realize that he is in control. God's severe mercy in this passage is because his heart is warm towards you with compassion. Well, praise God that we serve a forgiving God. He's so slow and patient with us, not bringing judgment down on our heads as we deserve so quickly, but giving us opportunity to respond to him, repent, find great reconciliation into the family of God. This is the big lesson for us and tells us our duty to respond to him in repentance. Let's pray that we would do precisely that. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you that in your Son, the Lord Jesus, you are like this to us. You are warm-hearted and compassionate and gracious, uncompromising with sin, but offering forgiveness for all who repent, desiring that we're reconciled to the Father. Father, in all the things going on in our lives, our felt needs, the things that we would like life to be for us, would you please show us that great need above all others to come before you on our knees in repentance and find this wonderful reception of love and warmth and life and reconciliation. Help us as we continue to work through this story to see it and to find it in Christ. We pray these things in his name.